open and turn with me once again to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read verses 10 through 20 tonight, though we come back just to the first half of verse 16 and dealing with taking up the shield of faith. So we come again to read of the whole armor of God. Remember that Paul's overarching desire here is that as Christian soldiers that we would stand and that we would not fall. And he commends to us every piece of armor that God himself has given to us. Please hear the reading of the Lord's word this evening. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our glorious God, how we thank you for the precious treasure that your word is and how your word opens to us the glories of our salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he stands as one who justifies the ungodly by his blood and sanctifies us by his Spirit. We pray that as we come to your word this evening, that you would grant our minds to know and to perceive, to understand the truths that are here, that you would be pleased to sanctify us in truth. Your word is truth. Help us, O Lord, as we dig into the meat of this and as we seek to appropriate it to ourselves and to apply it to our minds and our hearts and our lives. We ask that your word might not go forth in vain, but that it would accomplish everything for which you intended. We thank you that you, O God, in your great kindness that you have given us and that you have granted to us this full armor that we might stand against the evil one and withstand in the evil day, and that we might stand therefore firm in what you have provided. Be with us as we turn our gaze and our attention once again to the shield of faith, and we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Last week, we began looking at the shield of faith that Paul tells us we are to take up in all circumstances here in verse 16. And we noted that we were going to spend several weeks here, that the shield of faith, and that faith simply considered as a grace, is the queen of all Christian graces, that faith is integral, that it is perhaps the most important virtue and grace in all of the Christian life. And as we noted last week, you remember that Paul here, as he's looking at these different Christian virtues and he's commending them to us, that when it comes to faith, that he compares it to the shield. And you remember that the shield and the Roman shield that Paul is speaking of here was perhaps the largest piece of armor that a soldier had. That this shield wasn't one of the little round shields that soldiers would use when they engaged in hand-to-hand combat. But the type of shield that is referred to here was a large shield. It carries the same root word in the Greek language for a door, because in some practicalities, that's what it was a shield that was large enough to be a door, and that the soldier was able to take his defensive position behind the shield to completely garrison himself in order to help defend himself against the onslaughts of the enemy, and particularly, as Paul notes here, these flaming darts of the evil one. So faith, as Paul perceives of it here, as he brings it forth, faith is seen to be our protection, to be our first line of defense against the wiles and the schemes of the devil and against the assaults of the devil. Now last week, as we looked at the shield of faith, We spent the entire sermon simply giving a distinction between all those non-saving faiths and the saving faith that the Bible commends to us. Indeed, as Satan is in the business of counterfeiting all the graces and the virtues, so he has counterfeited faith. And there are all sorts of non-saving faiths that Paul is not commending to us here, these non-saving faiths of a blind faith, or of a sentimental faith, or what our divines used to speak of as a historical faith, or a temporary faith, or a miraculous faith. These faiths aren't what Paul is commending and likening to the shield, but rather it is saving faith. And as we unfolded that and unwrapped that last week, we noted that saving faith is made up of three different aspects. That saving faith includes a knowledge of who God is and what God wants us to do, a knowledge of the Scriptures of what He has revealed. Now, where knowledge ceases, faith cannot exist. But faith and saving faith, though it is more than knowledge, it isn't less than knowledge, but that saving faith requires not simply a knowledge of the Word of God and what He has revealed, but that we also assent to the truth of that Word. That is, that as we read these things, that we acknowledge that this is the true Word of God, that this is right in all that it teaches for our faith. That it's not simply good to be indoctrinated or to have all of this head knowledge, but that we must confirm that this is the true Word of God. And the third aspect of saving faith that we looked at last week was not just knowledge and assent, but also a hearty trust in all that God has revealed. That is, that we appropriate these things for ourselves. That we say, not only is Jesus God, not only has Jesus come for salvation, not only has Jesus died, that not only do we testify that that is true, but that saving faith grabs a hold of those statements and says, this is true for me. Christ died for me. Christ was raised for me. Christ was ascended into glory for me, and he shall return again for me. So the saving faith that Paul commends here as a shield is this faith that is made up of knowledge, assent, and trust. Well, tonight, as we come back to the shield of faith, we don't want to look at the faith that saves us. But we want to focus intently on the faith that defends us. And as we look at the shield of faith again tonight, three more simple points to add to what we've already looked at last week. That Paul tells us here, in all circumstances, we are to take up the shield of faith. And as we consider these words tonight, three simple points that we wish to draw out. The first is to look at the action of faith. Secondly, to look at the applications of faith. And thirdly, to look at the appeal to faith. So these three simple points as we consider these words, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, the action, applications, and appeal to faith. Now, as Paul comes here in verse 16, as he's commending this whole armor to us, as he's telling us that we need to be clothed in this full armor, Paul notes here in verse 16 that when it comes to the shield of faith, that in all circumstances, we are to take up the shield of faith. And these two very simple words, take up, they are words that convey action. That Paul is telling us that we need to put our faith to work. That we need to do something with our faith, that we need to take it up, that it must act. Even as we consider that statement, and Paul's commending to us here to take up the shield of faith, we have to be very careful in understanding how faith acts. Because this can get very confusing, and we can easily mix things up as to the nature of faith and the relation that faith has to this action. Matter of fact, it is, in large part, our understanding of faith and the action of it that divides us as Protestants from the Roman Catholic Church. It's also one of the great doctrines that divides the Reformed from classical Arminians. So we must understand rightly when Paul tells us to take up the shield of faith, when we consider faith as an action, what do we mean by that? Now, the Roman Catholic Church, as they consider faith, and as they consider saving faith, they teach that it is only a working faith by which one can be justified. That those works that spring from faith are those works that count for our justification. This is why we so often say that Rome teaches a salvation by works, because they believe the faith that justifies is the faith that works through love. They believe that it's the faith that has these good works attached to it, that it is only when faith is put into action and put into works that then can we be declared to be righteous. And classical Arminianism, as they come to the subject of faith, disagreeing with Roman Catholicism, but classical Arminianism states that faith essentially becomes our new obedience. That to be saved, it's not that we must keep the works of the law, but that in the place of the works of the law, that God has given us faith, that faith is the new obedience, and that it is because of our faith that we are justified in the presence of God. Well, Reformed theology has firmly rejected both of these understandings. As we believe and confess that the Bible teaches here, we uncompromisingly maintain that a man is justified, a sinner is justified through faith alone. That is, that when God comes to justify a sinner, it is apart from works. God doesn't take into consideration those works that spring from faith before he accounts us as righteous, but he accounts as righteous those who are ungodly. We disagree strongly and vehemently with the Roman Catholic Church. We also strongly disagree with classical Arminianism that says that faith is the new obedience and that we are saved because of our faith. And Reformed theology, confessing what the Bible teaches, notes that never are we saved because of our faith, never are we saved on the grounds of our faith, but that a sinner is saved solely because of Jesus Christ. That faith is nothing more than the empty hand that receives Christ for justification, that faith is that empty hand that clings to Jesus for full salvation and chiefly for justification. So we unswervingly and uncompromisingly confess that faith is the only thing that God takes into account when it comes to justifying a sinner, that we are justified apart from works, that faith is the sole instrument through which we are justified. As J. Gresham Machen so eloquently and wonderfully put it, and I quote at some length, that he says, to say that one obtains justification by faith is only another way of saying that he does not obtain it for himself, but he permits another to obtain it for him. We are saved by abandoning all confidence in our own thoughts or feelings or actions, and by simply allowing ourselves to be saved by God. So it's of the utmost importance that we understand that when we come to speak of the action of faith, that we don't believe that faith justifies us as it attaches to works, that God doesn't take into consideration our acts of faith, our obedience to faith, that he doesn't take into consideration any of those good works that we may or may not commit, but the only thing that God takes into account is our hand receiving Christ? Are we abandoning ourselves and our ability and our capability to achieve salvation for our own? Are we receiving and resting in Jesus alone for salvation? So we must get this right. This is the heart of the gospel, and it's the heart of justification by faith alone. That as it pertains to justification, faith is passive. Faith receives the gift that God himself has given to us in Jesus. But it's also important that we remember that just as firm as we are as Reformed people on the truth that God justifies through faith alone, that we are equally firm on the truth that though we are justified by faith alone, that faith that justifies is never alone. That the faith that unites us to Jesus Christ for our justification, that faith that justifies the ungodly freely, that faith that is the instrument of our union with Christ, that faith will always produce works in us. That faith is always accompanied by obedience. That faith is always accompanied by activity. That indeed we confess that our works of love, that those ways in which we obey God, that the good works that we commit, that indeed this vindicates the truth of our faith, that this vindicates our faith. Though we can't get into the weeds this evening, that's simply what James states, James says, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That faith is an immaterial thing, that faith in itself cannot be seen, that it cannot be perceived, and yet it is our good works that vindicate, that affirm, that are the fruits of our justification. As Paul tells us here that we are to take up the shield of faith, he is calling us to action. He is calling those of us who have been justified freely by his grace to be active and to go about in the obedience of faith. Even Martin Luther, who was perhaps the staunchest defender of justification by faith alone, wrote in one of his commentaries on Galatians, "Oh, when it comes to faith, what a living, creative, active, powerful thing it is. It cannot do other than good at all times." That true faith never waits to ask whether there is some good work to do, but it does it. And so we have to bear this in mind, and we have to hold these two truths in balance. That the same apostle in the same book where he gloriously upheld that it is by grace we have been saved through faith, and that this is not our own doing, but it is a gift from God, also comes several chapters later, and he now tells us that we must take up the shield of faith. That our faith must be active, that our faith must be producing obedience and righteousness to the Lord. So we must understand this as we come to consider the act of faith. Faith is a very active life. But more to the point this evening, we wish to consider secondly tonight also the application of faith. How is it that we are to engage our faith? How are we to live out of our faith? How are we to apply our faith to our lives? Now you know what Paul says here in verse 16, as he says, in all circumstances, we are to take up the shield of faith. I don't like weighing in different translations and the arguments that go on here, but I think in full disclosure, it is important to note that not all translations agree with the ESV here. The ESV translates the beginning of verse 16 by saying, in all circumstances. There are other translations that as they come to the Greek there, that they say, above all, take up the shield of faith. There's other well-known English Bibles and translations that say, in addition to all of these things, all these other parts of the armor of God, you are to take up the shield of faith. It's a little bit ambiguous in the Greek. For those of you who are grammar nuts, the Greek has a bit of an ellipsis here. That is that particular words are left out and that we are left to assume and to try and understand what is being said. Being that none of us are native Greek speakers, that can be relatively difficult. But we do these types of things in our English language as well. All right, we might tell somebody at the start of a race, as they're preparing to go and the gun is ready to be fired, we might tell them, you know, just begin when ready. And we leave out very important words that natural English speakers might be scratching their head and going, well, what do you mean begin when ready? We know as English speakers that what that conveys is that we are saying begin when you are ready to begin. Whenever you desire to, you can do that. All languages have these particular idiomatic phrases that can be difficult. And when it comes to the Greek here in the beginning of verse 16, a very wooden, a very literalistic interpretation simply says, in all. And it doesn't have anything more. And so interpreters and translators, as they come to this, supply these different words trying to complete the idea of what Paul means by in all. Does he mean above all? Does he mean in all other cases? Is he trying to say in all circumstances? Is he saying in addition to all of these things? There's relative ambiguity when it comes to understanding this. Now, I tend to prefer the ESV translation here that in all circumstances, we are to take up the shield of faith. But those of you who have an inclination more towards the King James Version and you prefer their translation, you ought to note that even if the grammatical construction of in all circumstances is not the pure grammatical idea of what Paul intended, it is certainly true from a biblical perspective that true faith must be applied in all circumstances of our lives. That whether or not the grammar is perfectly on here in the ESV, that from a biblical and a theological perspective, this should be beyond doubt, that faith is meant to be applied to every circumstance that we face, that faith is useful, that faith is immediately applicable, that it is immediately practical, that in whatever affair, whatever estate, whatever position, whatever situation we find ourselves in, that the Christian is to default to faith, that the Christian is to view and understand all things through the lens of faith, that faith is to be immediately applied to all the circumstances of our lives. And we see so well that as the ESV translates it here, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, that indeed the Scriptures commend to us that in every circumstance, that we are to take up faith, that we are to be resting and receiving Jesus Christ alone, that we are to have this knowledge, assent, and trust in what God has revealed, that whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, faith is immediately applicable. Now just listen to a sampling of scriptural passages that so clearly teach this, that when a Christian comes into the experience of despair and of darkness, what should our first response be when we face despair? But that is, we are to go to God, that we are to appeal to God, that faith, as it faces despair, that it flies to God in Christ for the mercy and the grace that he gives. You think simply of the psalmist, that as David pours out his heart, that as he's feeling the spiritual desertion and abandonment in Psalm 42 and 43, that what does David do for us? But he shows how his faith so quickly flies to God that he declares, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." That when faith encounters despair, it goes to God, it trusts in God, it hopes in God. I think of the biblical character of Hannah, that as she experienced this childlessness, that as her womb was closed up and she couldn't bear children, as some of you women are all too familiar with, how does faith respond in the experience and the circumstance of childlessness? But we see that Hannah's faith is commended to us. That what Hannah does is she doesn't sit and she doesn't wallow in her despair and she doesn't play a little violin for herself. But we have recorded in the opening chapter of 1 Samuel that she takes herself to God, that she takes up the mantle of faith. We read that she was deeply distressed, that this barrenness, that this childlessness was a great struggle, that it was a great affliction that she endured. And yet what does she do? She comes before the Lord, and Samuel tells us that she prayed to the Lord and she wept bitterly. Hannah stands as one who, in the midst of her inability to conceive, that she responds in faith again by going to God, by lamenting to God, by pouring out her bitterness and her gall to the Lord who hears and to the Lord who answers prayer. Or you think of how does faith respond when it enters into uncertainty? So much of our lives are so certain. So often we think that we can plan and that we can dictate what we're going to do today and what we're going to do tomorrow. And so often experience teaches us that what we were so confident and certain about isn't what the Lord had planned, that so much of our lives are lived vacillating between opinions and ideas, vacillating between what we should do, caught in this cone of absolute uncertainty, of not knowing what we're doing and where we're going. And how does faith respond when it encounters uncertain times? You think of one like Father Abraham, that we read in Genesis chapter 12, 4, that Abram went out as the Lord told him. And as the preacher of Hebrews reminds us in 11, 8, that Abraham left his homeland, that he gathered up his family and he went, and he didn't know where he was going, but that he trusted the promise of God, that he trusted that God would bring him to the land of his inheritance. And so too, when we face uncertainties, how does faith respond? But that faith applies the promises of God, the certain, unshakable, immovable promises of God to our lives. It takes us to the steadfast faithfulness of God himself. Or when we are face sicknesses, when we become ill, when we are afflicted with either minor diseases or serious diseases, how does faith respond when it meets the circumstance of sickness? What is it that James commends to us? He says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." that when faith encounters a circumstance of illness or disease, it comes before the Lord and it pleads his mercy and his grace and it seeks healing from him alone. It doesn't mean that we don't pursue medications, but that even as we pursue medications, it ought to be done through the perspective of faith and trust that it is God alone who can sustain and cause these things to do what they've been designed to do. That when faith meets sickness, that it goes to the Lord. That when faith meets healing and God has brought us forth and he has recovered us from a sickness, how does faith respond? Well, you think of that parable of those 10 lepers that were healed from their leprosy, that 9 of them went off and that they neglected Christ and that they went off healed. And yet what do we read but that one of them, that one of these 10 lepers that was healed, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back and he praised God. And when faith encounters healing, whether a miraculous healing or whether a healing through the means that God himself has provided, how does faith respond but that it turns back in praise and in worship and thanksgiving to the God who has blessed us and who has healed us either throughout without means or with means itself? And how does faith apply itself when it encounters the darkness of temptation? When we are buffeted by the world and the flesh and the devil, when the things that we ought not to desire so press in upon us and so weigh us down and feel like a great burden and a temptation to us, how does faith respond? How do we apply our faith? Remember the preacher of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, that he commends to us how faith responds to temptation. That he says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. As our confession of faith rightly tells us, when faith hears of the warnings of Scripture, it trembles. That when faith comes into the presence of temptation, that it trembles, that it causes us to fear, that we are meant to fear sin and the consequences of sin, and that sin is a mar against the holiness and the goodness and the righteousness of God. And when faith is confronted with temptation, faith's response is, I would rather gouge out the eye, I would rather cut off the hand, I would rather shed blood than walk down this road of sin against the God who has saved me and redeemed me. Faith fears temptation. It runs from temptation. It never embraces it or coddles it or nurtures it. How does faith respond in the light of the commandments of God? And as God commands us to do this or to do that and the imperatives come, how does faith respond? But it responds in obedience to all that God has commanded. Now you think of that great and glorious book, the book of Romans. The Romans, the single most book that defends the truth of justification by faith alone and yet not calling us to a passive, inactive life. What does Paul tell us? That he was set apart. And that he was set apart to proclaim the gospel in order to bring about the obedience of faith, the obedience that springs from faith. When faith comes into the commands of God, it joyfully and it gladly obeys the commands of God and it gladly pursues holiness. When we are called to be given over to self-examination and to estimate ourselves and to size ourselves up, so to speak, how does faith respond? Well, Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, that he tells us, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you that you ought not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. That Paul tells us that when faith looks inward, that it is sober, that it is humble, that it isn't puffed up, that we have a sober judgment about ourselves in relation to faith, and that's how we perceive ourselves and think of ourselves. That's how we take the lowly ground and we commit ourselves to service. When faith hears the preaching of the word, what does it do? But that it hears, that it listens, that it applies. Again, as the preacher of Hebrews said in one place, that what Israel was condemned for is that they were not united by faith with those who listened to the gospel being proclaimed and being preached. When faith comes and it sits under the preaching of the word, it embraces the word that is preached, it takes it up into the mind and the heart, receives it in faith and in love. That's how faith responds to the preaching of the gospel. Or when we are fearful, and when we are afraid and the difficulties of life or situations that we encounter cause us to tremble, how does faith respond? Well, in the words of the psalmist, when I was afraid, I put my trust in you. And when those things that go bump and creak in the night frighten us and they cause anxiety in us, faith responds by saying, there is one in whom I trust. There is one that I go to. There is one that I rely upon, and therefore I fear not. And when faith prays, how does faith pray? But through the prayer of faith itself. By laying hold of the promises of Christ, by believing the heart and the compassion of God, by believing that He will not give a loaf, or He will not give a stone when we ask for a loaf of bread. In all of these ways, faith applies itself to any and to every and to all circumstances that we encounter in our lives. We could add so many more ways in which faith responds, and how it responds to thanksgiving when God has prospered us, how faith drives us to serve those that we see are in need, that faith comforts us in the moment of death, that in all of our afflictions that we are to count it as pure joy, looking unto God, knowing that the testing of our faith develops perseverance, that faith is what we are meant to persevere by, that faith is what is meant to characterize our life, that faith and living out our faith is the way that we chiefly are to encourage one another as brothers and sisters, that faith is to be the great pursuit and the passion of our lives and our hearts and everything that we press into, that the applications of faith are boundless, that in everything the Christian is to respond in faith. As Paul tells us in Romans 14:23, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. As Christian soldiers, we are called to apply faith, a saving faith, a knowing and a believing and a trusting in Christ. And that this knowledge, assent, and trust, this saving faith, that it is the most preeminently applicable and practical virtue and grace that there is. That for the Christian soldier, our faith is meant to be the lens through which we view all things, through which we filter every circumstance and experience that we face, through which we filter every thought, every opinion, every affection, every word, every difficulty that we experience in life. Paul tells us here, in all circumstances, we are to take up the shield of faith. And when we are not applying faith to all the circumstances of our lives, indeed, faith cannot defend us. In all circumstances, we are to apply the shield of faith. Thirdly and finally this evening, not only the action and the application of faith, but also I wish to say a word or two about the appeal to faith. As I was reading this and meditating on this passage this week, there was a particular pastoral concern that welled up within me. Now we're going to, Lord willing, next week look more particularly at the flaming darts of the evil one. But tonight, as we consider what Paul is telling us here, that we are to take up faith in every circumstance, there's one particular flaming dart that I wish to address with you this evening, a particular flaming dart that often hinders Christians from actively applying their faith in every circumstance. I grew up in the wonderful state of Minnesota. Back in the late 90s, we had the regrettable and misfortunate happenstance of electing as our governor, Jesse Ventura. And those of you who know him and know the reason he got elected is that he was a former Navy SEAL and he was a professional wrestler. And this has marred our reputation ever since he was elected as governor. But Jesse Ventura once noted very publicly, and this was publicized all over Minnesota, perhaps all over the nation, that he criticized evangelical Christians. And he said that to evangelical Christians, religion or faith is nothing more than a crutch. And the evangelical world responded in the way that they typically do. They were outraged by such a statement that the governor of Minnesota, that this former wrestler and Navy SEAL, would note about faith, and that he would be deriding us and saying that it's just a crutch for all of us. And I remember as I was in high school when Jesse Ventura was elected as president that evangelicals responded thoroughly embarrassed and wanting to defend themselves and wanting to defend the virtue of faith. because evangelicals didn't want to be slandered against. They didn't want to be thought to be weak Christians. And they were absolutely enraged that here the governor of the state had called them weak-minded, had said that this is but a crutch for them, and that all too often Christians just go and they run behind their faith, and they cover themselves with it. And evangelicals wanted to respond by saying, no, that's not what we do. We didn't want to be seen as weak. We didn't want to be seen as helpless. Now, whether or not you've heard Jesse Ventura say that, my hunch would be that many of us, all of us, have experienced similar scenarios and situations in our own lives, that this typical response from godless people has played out 100, maybe a million times in the course of the world and in your life. And as Christians, we have this natural tendency and inclination that we don't want to be thought of as weak. We don't want to be thought of as lowly. We don't want to be thought of as needy people. We are offended when people tell us such, and when people tell us that our faith is but a crutch. And yet, as Paul commends to us here that we are to take up the shield of faith, we see that this is a great scheme of the devil. That the devil gives us this half-truth, that he, through the mouth of his servants and his people and his minions, would have us to think that shielding ourselves by faith is a sign of weakness, that it's something that is dishonorable and that we shouldn't be proud of. And all too often we have bought into that lie and into that deception, and we have thrown down our shield of faith in order that the world and the flesh and the devil can size us up. But how contrary this is to Paul's thinking. You know, Jesse Ventura, as he said that for the Christian, faith is a crutch. In reality, he was only half true, because he was giving us way too much credit. Because faith is not simply a crutch to the Christian soldier. But faith is the very wheelchair by which we live. That faith is the respirator that keeps us breathing. That faith is the very life support that we are on. And as the devil would often have us to be embarrassed and ashamed of hiding behind our faith, we must not, and we cannot. That as Christians and as Christian soldiers who are called to engage the devil and all the powers of hell, that we can't be embarrassed, that we can't be ashamed when we appeal to our faith. When temptations come our way through the mouths of other people, we can't run in fear and say and hide behind something else and say, oh, I don't want to do that. We can't think that our faith is not good enough of a reason or a justification. We can't fear bringing our faith into the open public sphere of telling people where we stand and what we do and why it is that we believe what we believe. These things ought not to be an embarrassment to us, but of our greatest honor and of our greatest joy. As Paul shows us here and compares faith to the shield of a soldier, can you imagine anyone who tells a soldier as he faces the heat of battle, and as he takes up this giant shield and he pulls all of his appendages in behind it and he completely garrisons himself behind the shield, can you imagine that anyone would tell the soldier he's a fool? Can you imagine that as Jesse Ventura was going out as a Navy SEAL and he was encountering warfare and difficulty, would anyone say, listen, Jesse, you're a coward and your body armor is a crutch? You would never say that a soldier is dishonorable. He would never say that he is a fool for taking up his shield and encompassing it about himself and garrisoning himself with it. We would say that that soldier is wise. We would say that that soldier is honorable. We would say that that soldier is doing what his general would expect him to do. And Paul tells us here that this is the position that the Christian ought to take. That in all things we are to appeal to our faith, that in all things we are to take up the shield of faith, that for the Christian it is the most honorable badge of glory. That we confess and admit our complete and utter reliance and dependence on Christ alone. God would expect nothing other from us. This is why He has given us the grace of faith to be our shield. One of my favorite martyrs in all of history in the time of the Reformation was the young woman by the name of Anne Askew. And she was a woman who was of the Protestant faith, and she was forced to marry a Roman Catholic, and her marriage was absolutely disastrous. And as the Roman Catholics came against her, they wanted to They eventually arrested her, and they wanted her to rat out her other Protestant believers so that they could put them to death as well. And Anna Skew was tortured by the Roman Catholic Church because she refused to give up the names of other Protestant Christians who believed in the freeness of justification by faith alone. And this young lady of 24 years old was tortured by the Roman Catholic Church. Her body was quartered, and it was stretched on a number of occasions. And on the night before she was put to death, they had twisted this torture device so clearly that all of her joints popped out of her sockets, that her legs and her arms, that she couldn't walk, that she was in constant pain. And yet Anna Skew was one who knew the power and the defense that faith itself offers. She wrote what has been well known as the Ballad of Anna Skew, as she praises the virtue of faith. There are some who believe that this was written on the night that she sat in prison before she went to be burned at the stake the following day, as her captors poured gunpowder over her body and tied her to a chair, and the flames came up and they licked about her, that those who were standing around said it was unbelievable because she didn't let out one scream until the flames reached her chest. And yet, as she declared in this glorious battle hymn, and as she declared in this ballad, she said, "Like as the armed knight appointed to the field, with this world will I fight, and faith shall be my shield. Faith is that weapon strong, which will not fail at need. My foes therefore among, therewith will I proceed. As it is had in strength and force of Christ's way, faith will prevail at length, though all the devils say nay." And Paul tells us here that as Christians, that as those who are engaged in a warfare with the world and the flesh and the devil, that the shield of faith is our first line of defense. That this shield is a weapon strong and sure. And as Christians, we can never shy away from it. We can never be embarrassed of applying to our faith, of taking up the shield of faith. It is for this reason that we have been given this grace, that we might take it up against the foe and so stand against the devil. Amen.